As the 16th President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln ranks as one of America's most beloved of leaders. And yet, Lincoln's journey to the White House was not an easy one. On his way, Lincoln would face really one hardship after another. He was a man who was born into abject poverty. He was a man who failed in business twice. He would incur a debt that would take him at least 17 years to pay off. He lost at least 8 different elections, whether that was on the national stage or in the legislature or just at the state level. He lost at least 8 different elections. I mean, you have that today, and that politician is out. Lincoln in 1835 would lose the love of his life, a woman named Anne Rutledge, and he would lose her to typhoid. I mean, the man was so distraught. He was probably 25 years at the time. He was so distraught that he had a severe nervous breakdown, a breakdown from which he would never recover. It was thought that his melancholy that kind of plagued him throughout his presidency was really just an outgrowth of that disaster. And yet there were, even though there was these multiple instances where Honest Abe could have really kind of given up and kind of gone the route of the simple life, an uncomplicated life, this was a man who, through hard work and determination, would go on to be one of the greatest presidents in North America. In like fashion, we know that Thomas Edison was a man who persevered. It was in 1879 that he would invent the first commercially viable light bulb. Others had invented the light bulb before him, but one of the inventors over in Europe who invented the light bulb used platinum for one of its working components, which just meant you couldn't purchase it. It was too expensive. It just was not going to get to market. And so what Edison did was he worked on it himself. He and a team worked for 18 months. They spent over $40,000 at that point in time. That wasn't a small fortune. That was a large fortune. They would conduct one experiment after another. In fact, Edison was known for his trial and error methodology. And so it's rumored that he spent somewhere between, 1,200 to 10,000 experiments developing a light bulb that could simply power or light up your home. It was a phenomenal feat. He was a man who suffered so many setbacks in that process that one journalist asked him to comment on how one can endure such failure. Well, the inventor responded, he says, "I have not failed. I have successfully found 10,000 ways that will not work." We admire people like that, don't we? We look up to men and women who continue to press on when the going gets tough. We admire the athlete who's able to make it into the major leagues because we recognize that they're not there by raw talent alone. No, they have spent hours in the gym. They have had multiple trainers critiquing their form, just seeking to make minor adjustments here and there, measuring them every which way just to make sure that they reach that peak performance. And so we admire their grit and their fortitude, their resolve and their steadfast purpose. We look for those kind of people. Oh, we want those kind of people in our homes. We want them as part of our churches. We want them to be an example. Someone who will display the same type of determination that we long for in our own lives. Well, today we will find that example in Matthew chapter 12. So open your Bibles and turn with me to the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And today we're going to focus our attention on verses 15 to 21. 15 to 21. And it's there that we find that Jesus is a faithful and persistent king. Since the opening of this chapter, our Lord has endured several attacks. The first was levied by the Pharisees. It was aimed indirectly at the Lord Jesus through his disciples. Then last week, these religious leaders, they made a direct frontal assault. They sought to ensnare this troublesome rabbi by devising a trap of their own making. And although our king dismantled their childlike ploy, proving that he is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath, one might expect that he would lay low for a while. That he would suspend his ministry because things are getting a little hot. But Jesus doesn't do that. He may change venues. He may venture into a different neighborhood. But this is a king who does not stop when he's faced with an obstacle. This is a king who is faithful and persistent, one who does the work that God has given him to do, and he does it according to God's design. That's the message of our text this morning. Jesus is a faithful and persistent king who continues the work God has given him and does it according to God's design. That's what I want to leave you with this morning. Well, having said that, let's stand together for the reading of our text. Again, Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 to 21, and we'll read from the start of verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. But Jesus, aware of this, aware of what's happening among the Pharisees, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as those who have been called to make disciples of all the nations, we desire to learn from our Lord and Savior this morning. We long to learn from his example and to understand how he is this persistent king. A king who keeps on going when there's opposition. A king who will not stop in the face of danger. And so, Father, speak to us. May your Spirit be at work in our midst. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us a willing heart to obey all that is presented in the text this morning. We ask this for our good and for your glory. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's text serves as what literary scholars would call a denouement. It's an anticlimax. It's the resolution to what happens in the first 14 verses of the chapter. And there's few parts then to this particular section. In verses 15 and 16, we have a response. It's here that Matthew describes what Jesus did in response to the Pharisees' murderous conclave, their gathering behind closed doors. Now, then in verses 17 to 21, we have the rationale. Having told us what Jesus did, the writer now tells us why he did it. So there's two components. There's the response, there's the rationale. And in looking at both sections, we'll see that Jesus is a faithful and persistent king, one who continues the work that God has given him to do and does it in the manner that God has prescribed. He does it according to God's design. So rather than really continuing this, telling the story as he did in the previous episodes, what Matthew does in this section is in some ways he takes a step back. He removes us from that, you know, kind of close quarters contact within the Sanhedrin, and he gives us a broad overview of Jesus' response to the situation. And we see that in verses 15 and 16. Look at the text. It reads like this again. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. Matthew had ended the preceding paragraph by telling us that the Pharisees went out and they conspired against the Lord Jesus as to how they might destroy him. It's now, for the first time in the gospel, that the religious elite plot to murder the high prince of heaven. They want to kill him. They want to silence him permanently because he will not conform to their man-made rules or regulations. So they hate him. And they will do whatever it takes to get rid of him. And yet Jesus, being God in human flesh, he knows all that has transpired. The same one who would not entrust himself to his admirers because he knew what was in the hearts of men in John chapter 2. The same one who told Nathanael what he was doing before Philip came to invite him to come and see Christ. The same one who knew exactly what these religious elite were trying to accomplish when they presented this man with the withered hand on a Sabbath. This same Jesus is fully aware of what Israel's leaders are scheming. And knowing this, he does three things. First, we're told that Jesus withdrew, that he departed from the region. If you're familiar with the gospel record, you'll notice that Jesus withdrew on a number of occasions. This wasn't the first time. It's not going to be the last time. Jesus withdrew in Matthew chapter 4, and he went into Galilee when John the Baptist was brought into custody by Herod Antipas. It was after the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus would withdraw from the crowd because they knew that they were desiring to take him by force and to make him king. So Jesus does this on a number of occasions. Explaining this process, MacArthur offers the following commentary. This is what he says. He says, until the time of the events described in Matthew chapter 21. So we're now in Matthew chapter 21. We're moving into the passion narrative. Until the events described in Matthew 21, Jesus' ministry was a continual cycle that consisted of going to a particular city or region, of preaching and teaching and healing, of acceptance by some and rejection by others, particularly the religious leaders, and then of withdrawal to another place. And yet as his ministry progressed, the cycles became shorter and shorter because opposition came more quickly and more intensely. So Jesus withdrew. Now, in saying that, we need to understand something. We need to understand that Jesus was never pushed out of the area. This was a voluntary withdrawal, a voluntary act, one that he initiated on his own purpose. More importantly, I think we also need to recognize that this withdrawal had a purpose. That Jesus didn't simply retire to, you know, to enjoy some rest and relaxation, that he didn't slip away so that he could crawl into a hole somewhere or into a cave where he could hide away. No, Jesus withdrew so he could actually keep working. But look back at the text. Many followed him, and he healed them all. Now, Jesus was still preaching and teaching at this time. And yet Matthew highlights the fact that Jesus healed the masses for a particular purpose. He's just reminding us that, you know what, this opposition has arose because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. This is the very point at which the Pharisees were trying to entrap him. But does that stop the Lord of all creation? Does that inhibit the Creator of heaven and earth? No. He keeps on going. He keeps on doing exactly what he has done before. He will not be cowed into submission. It doesn't matter if people are plotting to murder him. It doesn't matter if they're seeking to stop him from doing what he has been called to do. No, this is a king who will persist regardless of the situation, and he will do so at the exact point of the conflict. He cannot be stopped. He remains faithful at all times. Third, Jesus warned. He's withdrawn, he's working, and he warns. Matthew expresses this third idea in verse 16. It's there that we're told that Jesus warned his audience, those who followed him, that they were not to tell who he was. That sounds a little counterintuitive, doesn't it? I mean, one would assume that Jesus would want more and more people knowing who he was and where he was and what he was doing. One might think that Jesus was deserving of greater attention, not less. But again, this is a regular practice of our Lord and Savior. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus instructed the leper to tell no one what he had done for the man. In chapter 9, he commands the two blind men to remain silent about their miraculous recovery. And it's here that he admonishes this crowd to do the same. The question is why? And that, I think, is a difficult question to answer. I think Jesus calls people not to talk about him in different circumstances for different reasons. And so you can't just kind of give one answer that covers everything. Here it may be that Jesus, on at least one level, was seeking to prevent an all-out war from erupting between him and his followers and the religious elite of Israel. This seems to be the idea that was advanced by Chuck Swindoll, and so he writes this. He says, Jesus continued to downplay his identity as the Messiah. I'm not sure if I would use the word downplay there, but anyways, that's how he starts. He says, why would he do that? Think about it. There were a lot more followers of Jesus than credentialed scribes and committed Pharisees. He was aware that many in the crowd had in their minds a false image of a battle-ready Messiah. And so Jesus knew that too much talk of his legitimate kingship in the wrong way or at the wrong time could have incited the crowd to band together against the establishment and revolt. What would have happened, he says, if Jesus had stood up one day and shouted, "The Pharisees are plotting to kill me. Something needs to be done." He says it would have been like tossing a grenade into a munitions facility. The result would have been a catastrophe. His work of calling people to himself would have come to an end. The true nature of the kingdom of God as distinct from the world would have been distorted by the world's methods of gaining and maintaining power by force. His teachings about love and peace, grace and mercy would have been undone. And his training of the disciples would have come to a screeching halt. It's not easy to discern Jesus' particular motives on these occasions, which makes really the second part of this section all the more helpful. Because at the beginning of verse 17, Matthew moves from the response to the rationale. Rather than leaving his audience to kind of grope in the dark, the writer seeks to explain why Jesus continued to persist in the face of religious persecution. It's in this section that Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, offers five reasons why Jesus did what he did. First, Matthew's opening statement indicates that Jesus continued to minister in relative obscurity because he was faithful to the divine mandate. He was faithful to the divine mandate. Look again at verse 17. The writer tells us that Jesus did what he did to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. In verses 18 through 21, Matthew will go on to quote the first four verses of Isaiah 42. It's a prophecy that was written 700 years before the arrival of Christ. 7 centuries before he arrives on the scene. Now, the fact that Matthew would include such a prophecy within his gospel record, that should not come as a surprise to you. Because Matthew records, he cites more, he records more allusions to the Old Testament than any of the other gospel writers. The only one that comes close is actually Luke, who's a Gentile. That's mind-boggling, but anyways. He is the one who includes at least 120 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. And so he, right at this particular point, he includes a prophecy drawn from Isaiah 42. But this is also the longest Old Testament citation that is found in Matthew's gospel. So it is, in some ways, a little unique. The writer cites this passage to accomplish two complementary objectives. It's like two sides of the same coin. Matthew wants his readers to understand that Jesus has not abandoned the work that God the Father entrusted to him. No, Jesus has withdrawn. He's left the hustle and bustle of Capernaum, that large city, and he has ventured north into the Galilean hinterland. But he hasn't done that because he's given up. He hasn't done that because he's gone rogue. He's done that because he wants to continue to fulfill the divine mandate. He wasn't running away. Quite the opposite. He is following the Father's blueprint to the letter. Our King is still on mission. Again, doing exactly what the Father has called him to do. And so that idea is reinforced in verse 18. There, Matthew cites Isaiah 42 to demonstrate that Jesus continued to minister in obscurity because he was God's beloved servant. Notice what the text says. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Notice how that's emphatic. It's my soul. It's at the very core of who I am. These are the true feelings that I have for this individual. And on him I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So Jesus has gone north into the interior of Galilee. Earlier in the Gospel, Matthew, again, he's citing the Old Testament. He's citing Isaiah chapter 9. And it's there that he uses this passage to describe the region as Galilee of the Gentiles. Why? It's because Galilee is the northernmost part of the nation. Galilee is closely connected to the Romans. That's where they have some of their main thoroughfares. That's where Herod has some of his palatial estates. This was an area where, even though the Jewish people were, they were the higher percentage of the population, there was a substantial amount of Gentiles living in that region. And so he's gone to minister in that neighborhood. And he's done this because he is, in fact, God's servant. The individual who obeys God's commands. In John 5, Jesus maintains that his works, his miracles, are simply the works which the Father has given him to accomplish. But later on in John 14, he reminds his audience that he never spoke of his own initiative, but only spoke that which the Father had given him to speak. And so, working under the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit, he did that which was truly well-pleasing in God's sight. Again, this passage reminds us that Jesus was not some sort of self-anointed prophet. He wasn't a man who was trying to make a name for himself. He wasn't a man who rallied the masses so that they might elect him to some kind of high office. No, Jesus was chosen. Jesus was loved by God Almighty. This man was the Lord's anointed. He was his son. He was the one who came into the world to fulfill the Father's will. And so Jesus continued the work to fulfill the divine mandate. He kept laboring because he was God's beloved servant, even though others hated him. The only person who really mattered loved him. And so he kept laboring as his beloved servant. But third, our text tells us that Jesus persisted in that obscure area because he had not come to be overly combative. That seems to be the implication of verse 19. The text states, "He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Now, you and I know that Jesus was a public figure. He spent most of his years growing up kind of out of the limelight. We don't know much about his teen years at all. It only seems to be as he turned, probably near 30 years of age, the time when men would actually enter into the priesthood. It's only at that time that he actually stepped forward and began his earthly ministry. And it was in the process of that ministry that he did speak loudly. That he raised his voice to the heavens and was heard by thousands. So the text is not necessarily saying that Jesus was quiet and demure, that he would not speak in some kind of public forum. That's not what the text is saying. No, the text is focusing on his demeanor, the demeanor of the Messiah. God's servant would not quarrel. The word points to a hostile or antagonistic attitude. It points to someone who is prone to fighting, even at the slightest provocation. This individual is a brawler. They'll use their fists or their words. Either option's available to them. But I mean, they live to fight. They live to quarrel. They live to cry out when things do not go their way. They will shriek when others oppose them. And yet Jesus is not like that. Now, Jesus doesn't harangue or cudgel his opponents. He doesn't raise a mob to confront those who don't think the way that he thinks. No, his words are always measured. They're always precise. He doesn't scream. No, he speaks with dignity and he speaks with control. He always says what he means. And while he's no stranger to conflict, he's one who remains kind and caring. One who continues to be humble and gentle in heart. And so it's for this reason that Jesus actually steps back from the growing tension. He steps back so that he might conduct his ministry in a place of at least comparative peace and tranquility. He's not trying to raise the temperature. He's trying to limit it. Fourth, Jesus was a faithful and persistent king because he came to comfort those whom the world deemed weak and worthless. He came to minister to those who the world deemed as weak and worthless. Turn your attention to verse 20. Again, citing Isaiah, Matthew presents the Lord's work in this manner. He says, "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory." Isaiah likens the Messiah's audience to two materials. On the one hand, they are compared to the bruised and the battered reed. On the other, they're viewed as a smoldering wick. These are just everyday objects, things that the people could easily relate to. It just reminds us that Jesus is a master communicator. He knows the language and how to use it. Well, his first image points to a kind of plant stock. These reeds were often carved into pens or into walking sticks, depending on, their size and their strength. Their fibers were often used for weaving or for making parchment on which someone could write a message. And yet these reeds were so plentiful. Since they were one of the most common materials of everyday life, no one would ever think twice about discarding a broken stem. You didn't try to repair it. You didn't try to, kind of shore it up by putting other more healthy stocks alongside it. No, a bruised reed, it was simply worthless. You could just easily replace it with 100 others. Easy to obtain, easy to use. It was just worthless. The smoldering wick, the second image, directs our attention to a lamp that is either low on oil or one that has been trimmed improperly. In such cases, the wick is weak. It's worn out. It's useless because it does not have the capacity to do what it was designed to do. It will not give light. It'll simply smolder. It's just simply going to stink the house up. Well, we're told here that Jesus came to minister to those kind of people. To those whom the world deemed as weak and worthless. These were the people that the Pharisees despised. See, these were men who stayed in their comfortable synagogues. These were the men who stood tall on the busy sidewalk. These were the men who enjoyed lavish dinners in the homes of the rich and famous. These were men who sought individuals of power and influence. They sought to create alliances with these individuals so that they might, in some ways, establish their stranglehold upon the nation. They had no time for the poor and the disenfranchised. They had no time for those that they couldn't use to their own advantage. But our King's not like that. He's a faithful servant who reaches out to the neglected, to those who are used and abused by their abettors. A King who ventured where the religious elite would not. Who attended to those who were weighed down by sin, who are caught in a stronghold of shame, of guilt, a people who recognized that they were spiritually bankrupt, having nothing to offer a God who is high and holy, no redeeming quality, no benefit by which they could appeal to his righteous nature. But this is what Jesus does. He comes and he ministers to those. And he'll continue that work until it's complete. Being a faithful and persistent King, Jesus would continue his ministry by going off the beaten path. According to the prophecy of Isaiah, it seems to be that ministry is a fivefold ministry. And we've looked at four of those reasons already, that Jesus continued working in obscurity to fulfill the divine mandate, to be God's beloved servant, to avoid being unduly combative, to comfort the seemingly weak and worthless. And now coming to verse 21, we arrive at the fifth rationale. Here we learn that Jesus continues to labor, that he continues to go to these out of the way places so that he might extend his ministry to the nations. Look at the text. Here Matthew is actually paraphrasing Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4. Previously he's quoting it. Now he's paraphrasing. He seems to take a number of lines and condenses them into one. And there he says, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Once again, I think Swindoll is helpful for us in understanding this portion of the text. So listen to what he writes. He says this. He says, one last implication of Matthew's quotation of Isaiah 42 needs to be mentioned. It's the theme already materializing in the background of Matthew's gospel, and one that is about to be moved to center stage. And that's Israel's rejection of her Messiah. He says this. He says, notice the double reference to the Messiah's mission to the Gentiles. We see it in verse 28 or 18. He says, not only would Jesus proclaim justice or righteousness to the Gentiles, but they would actually hope in his name. That's a reference then to verse 21. He says when Matthew wrote his gospel sometime in the AD 60 AD, it was a well-known fact that the leaders of Israel had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Most of the religious leaders were also rejecting the subsequent proclamation of the apostles, while many Gentiles, non-Jews, many Gentiles, on the other hand, were trusting in Jesus as their Savior. In the next few scenes, Matthew points out how these developments began in Jesus' ministry. The Jewish leaders who refused to bow to King Jesus were actually making it possible for the gospel to go forth to the Gentiles. Ironically, by trying to destroy the Messiah's mission, the Pharisees were in fact promoting it. Jesus would head into these northern territories where many of the Gentiles lived. He did that because his ministry was greater than one people group. In fact, God's dealing with humanity has always been greater than one people group. Yes, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. They had been selected out of all the nations of the earth to be a special and favored group, a people who are holy unto God. And yet God intended to work through them. God intended that they would be a light to the Gentiles, that they would actually reach out and seek to proclaim the excellencies of their Creator, their need to put their faith and their trust and be devoted to Him and to Him alone. But they failed in that regard. But both the people and their leaders became inward focused. They became myopic. And they neglected, they even repudiated their neighbors. Well, this king, this faithful king, will actually chart a different course. He will succeed where they do not. And so his withdrawal, his continued work in the north, was part of that process. Part of the process of bringing the gospel to men and women like you, to me. But what's our takeaway from a passage like this? What is it that we need to apply? And I think apply in our thinking. Well, my response would be this. I think we need to remember that Jesus, like his Father, is one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Because he is always working on his people's behalf. His work is complete. Christ has already accomplished all that is necessary to secure the believer's salvation. His death, burial, his resurrection. Those were one-time events. Events that fully satisfied the Father's wrath against sin. They are never to be replicated or repeated. They can't be. You can never add or detract from Christ's gracious sacrifice. And yet even now, Christ continues to work. He has not stopped. Even today, he is calling sinful men and women, unrighteous boys and girls to himself. Even today, he continues to speak to his people through his word. Even today, he stands in the presence of God the Father, defending his own against the devil's accusations. He stands there as our great high priest, that sympathetic high priest who intercedes on our very behalf. He's there today, building a home for his church, a work that he will continue to perform until he returns to take us home to be with him. This king is a persistent worker. He's not going to bail out on the saints. He's not going to sit back and leave things just to run by chance. No, he's sovereign. He watches over all. And so we can trust him. We can trust him to do the work that he's called to do, because he's working today as he has done so in the past. Always faithful, always persistent, always that good and faithful servant of God the Father. And so we should trust him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. Father, we thank you for his continued work. The fact that even though he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even though he has satisfied all of your righteous requirements concerning sin, he's not taking it easy. But one who is constantly watching over, one who is constantly working in, one who is constantly working through his people and his church. And so, Father, we come this morning seeking to dedicate ourselves to him, to be useful instruments in the Master's hand, trusting that he will guide us every step of the way, that he will not leave us to our own devices when we find ourselves in times of temptation, that he won't abandon us when the evil one seeks to strike or opponents rise up to oppose his beloved bride. No, we thank you that he continues to be with us even to the end of the age. And so we trust him and we follow him. We continue to put our faith in him alone. And we do that because you are indeed a great and glorious God. We pray all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen.